Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I want to invite you, if you will, to go ahead and pick up your Bibles or devices. Scripture will be on the screen behind me, but tonight we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2. We have worked our way through Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 this December. We've looked at different characters in the Christmas story. We looked at Gabriel and his role as the angel that got to announce both the births of John the Baptist and of Jesus, and how he got to name both children. We've looked at the role of the shepherds. We've looked at the role of Mary. And then last week, we had the privilege of examining a little bit deeper into the story about what happened after Jesus' birth and when they brought Jesus into the temple. And there was an old man there named Simeon who had not gotten lost in the Hallmarkishness of Christmas. And he said that this child was destined to cause the falling and the rising of many. And so it was a humble word and it was a powerful word. And it caused Mary, obviously, to think deeply about just who exactly was this baby that she had carried for 9 months. And then one day she would be at the foot of the cross watching him be crucified for her sins, for my sins, and for your sins. And so we'll be jumping over to Matthew chapter 2, because we ask ourselves, what message, when December has five Sundays and there's one more Sunday after Christmas, what message do you preach? Do you stay with a Christmas message, or do you move on into a new series? Well, it just works out well, because we know that the wise men came later. We don't know how much later. And so if you've got a nativity scene at home and you're used to putting out the three wise men and just recognizing that there's three, I hate to dash your hopes and I hate to ruin the image of the wise men being at the manger with the shepherds and that there were three wise men, because we're never really told how many magi there were. But the magi came and they focused on the royalty of Jesus. They were there to see a king. They were there to welcome not just a king of Israel, but a king who would be for all peoples. And they traveled a great distance. And so we'll be looking at that this evening, because Christmas is so much more than a baby in a manger. And our culture would prefer, and we've talked about it, but our culture would prefer that that's where Jesus stays, in a manger. People don't want Jesus meddling in their lives. People don't want Jesus and his lordship over their life, instructing them on how to have a better attitude or how to submit to his presence and his rule and his leadership in their lives. People don't want Jesus instructing them on the decisions they make on a daily basis. They don't want him meddling with their wallets and their pocketbooks and their budgets and their careers and their marriages. They want a manger Jesus and not a magnificent Savior. And so the birth of Jesus is really about momentum. The birth of Jesus is about direction. The birth of Jesus really does announce to a world that should have been waiting for a Savior. It announces to this world that a new kingdom has been inaugurated. A new kingdom with a new set of laws, a new kingdom with a new ruler, a new kingdom with new morals, a new kingdom has been brought with the coming of a new king. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. The angel told Mary that Jesus would be great, would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In the Christmas story, it might be easy to read over that, and it might be easy to miss that what Gabriel is announcing is a new kingdom, is a new king, wherewith every human must manage their allegiances and their loyalty to this new royalty. What do you do in the presence of a king? You practice submission. You practice degrading yourself and not placing your own wishes above the wishes of a king. And here in Luke 1, Gabriel says, his kingdom, there will be no end. And then in Luke 1:43, Elizabeth shouted out in joy when Mary came to visit her, "How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" When Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, said, "The mother of my Lord," she's literally referring to a mighty Lord, a mighty ruler. And there is the infant Jesus still in Mary's stomach. And then we see that the angels, when he appeared to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, the angel said that we bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you who is the Messiah, the Lord. Everything about the Christmas story, if you're not aware of it, it points to a new kingdom and a new king. It's an inauguration event. It's an event in which royalty steps into human history, and it calls all of us to consider whether we will submit to the leadership and the kingship of Jesus. And it wasn't just about a new kingdom. When Jesus came, what the wise men were seeking, they were seeking a king, but it was also about a new covenant. And that's why it was so important for the Jews to get it, and yet they missed it. But when Jesus came as the new king, inaugurating a new kingdom, Jesus brought a new covenant. He's going to fulfill completely the old covenant that was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, and then Jesus will initiate a new covenant. And you participated in the beginning of that new covenant this evening when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, at the Passover meal with his disciples on the last night of Jesus' life, it says that he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So a baby in a manger announced a new kingdom. A baby in a manger announced a new covenant. So it's no ordinary birth. Jesus is coming, redefined everything. And in the words of Simeon that we looked at last week, "This child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed." But up till Matthew chapter 2, you've had shepherds hurriedly making their way and witnessing a baby in a manger. But there's been no fanfare. There's been no recognition from humanity that a king is present among them. There were a few viral tweets that the shepherds sent out that night, and it said everybody that heard about it was amazed. But that was it. It was essentially limited to the vicinity of Bethlehem until Matthew 2, when the arrival of wise men from the east, magi, come. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 2 together this evening, and then we'll draw a few conclusions that I hope will impact your post-Christmas and your new year. verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he asked them, where is the Christ to be born? And they responded to him. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because this is what was written by the prophet. And they would quote Micah. So in other words, King Herod is shocked by the appearance of these royalty from the east with their retinue. And they're saying, hey, we have seen in a star, we have followed a star, an astrological miracle has led us here to announce the birth of the King of the Jews. Where is he? And Herod is just like, I got nothing. And he asked the scribes, he asked the chief priests, he says, they're saying a King of the Jews has been born. And so the scribes and chief priests would say, well, the only thing they can be referring to is the Messiah. If they're talking about the birth of a king, the King of the Jews, they can only be talking about the Messiah. And as they pored over the scriptures, they came to Micah chapter 5, which prophesies, and they quoted here in verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Isn't it significant in God's majestic way of working that the vicinity of Bethlehem is known for its sheep? As Scott preached for us a few weeks ago, he highlighted the fact that most of the sheep raised in this area were being raised for the temple. And the sheep in this area would have been used for temple sacrifices. And so isn't it powerful that God sent the Lamb of God to a vicinity of Judea, which was known for raising sheep, to be offerings for sin for the people? Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes. And here in the prophecy in Micah, how powerful is it that it says this ruler would also be a what? A shepherd. How amazing that Jesus later in his ministry would say, I am the good shepherd. There's something profoundly significant. So Herod and Jerusalem and the chief priests and the scribes, they are frantic, they are nervous, they're on edge. Herod is thinking this is a challenge to his power and his authority. The chief priests and the scribes, they know that Herod, they dislike him already, but they know this is going to put him in a really bad mood for a while. And they don't know what to do with these people. And so they come back and they report. The prophecy says Bethlehem. And so they tell the wise men that. But if you'll notice in verse 7 and 8, Herod has a private conversation with these magi. Herod secretly summoned the wise men and he asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. Do you think he was sincere? Herod's doing some astrological math. He's doing some murderous math, is what he's doing. Because what he does is he asks them the exact time the star appeared. I need to know when the star appeared because I need to know what boy to be looking for. So he sends them on to Bethlehem. He says, come on back. Tell me who he was. What's his name? Where he's living? After hearing the king in verse 9, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, no longer a stable, but now a house. Entering the house, they saw the child, no longer a baby, but a child, with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worship him. It is the only rational response in the presence of royalty, is to prostrate yourself in honor and in recognition. They worship the child Jesus. And then it says, they opened their treasures. They presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it says, and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Who were these wise men? These magi? Who were they? These mysterious characters that just seem to filter into the Christmas story and then quietly leave out the back door of Israel. Who are they? Well, it's obviously they didn't know about the prophecy of Micah. It's the prophecy of Micah that expressly said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But how did they know that a star would signify the birth of a king? What was their clue? What prophecy were they aware of that might have caused them to associate a rising star with the birth of a universal king? What's interesting, and it's powerful and profound, but in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we find this prophecy tucked away during the time of the Exodus. Before the people of Israel ever take possession of the promised land, as they're on their way to the promised land, they pass through the land of Moab. And they're so numerous, and there's so many of them, that the king of Moab, Balak, is terrified of the Israelites. He knows he can't win in a fight, and so rationally he says, I need someone who is deeply spiritual. I need a seer. I need a diviner. I need a prophet. And so he asked around who might be radically in touch with a God powerful enough to curse these people. And someone says, well, I hear there's a guy named Balaam that lives over in Pethor beside the Euphrates River in Babylon. So they send for Balaam. And Balaam comes, and he's paid to curse the people of Israel. But strangely enough, Balaam refuses to curse. He says, I can only speak over them what God tells me to speak. Now, how would he have known about God? How would he have known to speak this prophecy? Because in Numbers 24, 17, this is part of the prophecy that Balaam, a non-Israelite, speaks over the people of Israel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. Wait, are we saying that this is a Babylonian prophet who knows about the God of Israel? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he travels all the way to Moab, and he blesses and prophesies that a star will rise from Jacob and a scepter will rise from Judah. How could he have ever found out? How could this wise man, this seer, this diviner, how could he have ever seen Numbers 24:17? How could he have ever been aware of the people of God? How could he have ever been aware of the God of Israel? It's amazing. It's miraculous. But his words would be recorded, and he would take his words back and he would compile them. And the people in Babylon, in that vicinity by the Euphrates River, would read the prophecies of Balaam for years and years and years. Until one day a bunch of Israelites would wind up in Babylon because of their disobedience to God. God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed and taken over, and Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego would wind up in Babylon, refusing to worship anyone but the one true God. And when King Nebuchadnezzar went toe-to-toe with Daniel, remember who King Nebuchadnezzar called? His wise men, his magi, who were steeped in some of the prophecies of Balaam, who would compare things that Daniel was saying, not able to refute Daniel's dreams and Daniel's prophecies. And then we fast forward to the days of the New Testament and we wonder, who were these wise men? More than likely, many scholars believe they were descendants along a long line of wise men and magi from Babylon who had been influenced by Balaam and had been influenced by those who had worshiped God, who had been deported to Babylon before they returned back to Jerusalem. They'd been waiting. They'd understood the prophecies of Daniel. They understood the prophecies of Balaam. And so they were ready and watching for this star. And they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising. We've come to worship him." They're told Bethlehem. There's some discussion in different circles. Where did the wise men go? Did they go to Bethlehem or did they go to Nazareth? Because if you read through Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, here's the timeline. So Jesus is born. On the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised. And then it says, after Mary had completed her days of purification, which according to Leviticus would have been 33 days, they take Jesus to the temple. And then in Luke chapter 2, there's one verse that Luke says. It says, after they completed everything that the law required, they moved back to Nazareth. So if you follow Luke only, well, unless the wise men appeared sometime between Jesus' birth and the time he was circumcised, or sometime between Jesus' birth and before they went to Jerusalem, he would have been in Bethlehem. But if you follow Luke's chronology and they moved back to Nazareth, the wise men would have shown up there. But if you look in Matthew chapter 2, Luke seems to have compressed the story and left out some significant details. Glance back at Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. After they were gone, after the wise men leave, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." And you know the rest of the story. The massacre of Bethlehem, where Herod ordered his soldiers to go in and kill every boy 2 years old and younger, because that was the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. God warns Mary and Joseph to move to Egypt, and they stay in Egypt. And the Matthew is very clear at the end of chapter 2 that after some time, God said it's safe to go back. Herod the Great has died. And at that time, Matthew records, they moved back to Nazareth. So we don't really know where the wise men show up, but my best guess is still the traditional understanding that they show up and they see Jesus in Bethlehem. That they stayed in Bethlehem for some time. And then after Egypt, they eventually moved back to Nazareth. I think it fits better that they saw the boy Jesus in Jerusalem, where they had probably chosen to live for a time in Bethlehem, because they didn't want to go back to Nazareth, where there was a scandal of Mary having been pregnant before they had been married. I love Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll focus on this as we wrap up this evening. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. They entered the house and they worshiped him. I hope that this evening, as you realize that Jesus came to inaugurate a new kingdom and a new covenant, that your response is one of joy, that your response is one of gratitude, of humility, of wonder. I hope that as you think about Jesus coming, not just to be born in a manger, but Jesus coming to pay for my sins, to pay for your sins, to give you life eternal, I hope that that causes a response in you that allows us to sing much as what one of our Christmas carols encourages us to sing. Joy, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her what? Her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And I love the third chorus of this carol where it says, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Our musicians are going to come and they're going to close us in worship in just a moment, but can I just suggest one thing for you as you look towards 2020? And as you start considering what God may have in store for you, or what God may invite you to respond to his word and in your life over the course of the next year, I want you to think about the wise men. The wise men were passionate in their pursuit of a new king. They traveled incredible distances to find this Messiah. But isn't it interesting that when they got around people who should know better, Herod and the Jews, they were really quick to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. I've always found it very interesting that when someone begins to get their life right with Jesus, and they get enthusiastic and zealous and joyful and radical and so on and so forth, that some of us around those people begin to say things like, hey, you need to settle down a little bit. I mean, Jesus is great, but don't go overboard. Jesus wouldn't ask you to sell things. Jesus wouldn't ask you to give. Jesus wouldn't ask you to move. Jesus wouldn't ask you to sacrifice. Jesus wouldn't ask you to change your career. Jesus wouldn't ask you to blank. Jesus wouldn't ask you to... Isn't it interesting that the people who should know better tend to be those who are the quickest to quench the Spirit? And yet here are these wise men. They sing, we've seen the star. And we've come so far. And they see the star hovering over the house where Jesus was. And it says they were overwhelmed with joy. Church, when was the last time you were overwhelmed with joy because of King Jesus? When was the last time that being loved by Jesus was all you ever wanted, and being loved by Jesus was enough for you? In spite of the heartache, in spite of the trials, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the health crises, in spite of the relational dysfunction, when was the last time that you took a deep breath and said, Jesus is enough for me? If I am loved by Jesus, I am overjoyed and I can worship. The Magi made room in their lives to follow a star. Isn't it interesting that the people who should know better had no room for Jesus to be born? And so King Jesus was laid in a manger. And so we ask you in the last sermon of this decade, the last sermon of December 9th, will you please consider making a lot of room in your life this next year to be overjoyed by Jesus? Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.